First Thessalonians, we're going to read chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Let's read God's Word this morning. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. You may be seated. Let's call out to God right now. Father, thank you for the calling, the invitation to know you, Lord, to know you in all of your power. I'm reminded that as Paul thought about experiencing resurrection power, he also mentioned that that's preceded by suffering. And so, Father, we embrace that too, not because we want it or look forward to it, but we're thankful for what it can bring. And Father, thank you that we live in a place where suffering is more a stranger than not, that we've got so many wonderful stopgaps and blessings. Protect us from trusting those stopgaps, and protect us from celebrating simply the blessings. But instead, God, may we celebrate that our names are in the book of life. That's our joy, and that's what makes it all worthwhile. Thank you for the Word. Open our ears, open our eyes, our hearts. May we understand you better as a result of this time this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what happens when an ordinary man decides to sell himself out entirely to serve God? To go wherever he sends and do whatever he wants, whatever he says, no matter what the risks may be. Well, a man named Tom White was just that kind of person. Tom White was not a particularly healthy man. He was nearsighted. He had a few bouts with cancer, undergone some problems that way. And yet he knew that Cuba needed what he had. You see, Tom White had the gospel, and they did not. And under Fidel Castro's despotic regime, the church down in Cuba was officially non-existent, except for a few bogus churches that had communist-oriented pastors, so to speak, filling the pulpit. And so in 1972, Tom White and a few friends took 50,000 gospel tracts. They put them in 50,000 waterproof bags. They chartered a fishing boat, and they traveled just upstream from Cuba and released those 50,000 gospel-bearing water bags, torpedoes really, into the international waters west of Cuba, hoping that they'd wash ashore to bring the good news of freedom to Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. Well, a few months passed, and Tom met up with some Cuban refugees, people who had escaped. We used to call them boat people and various other names that they would, ways that they'd find to get out of Cuba. Well, they'd escaped, and Tom met up with them, and he asked them, "Did you guys happen to find any of these?" And he showed them some of the tracks, and they said, "Well, never seen them, never heard anything about them," which was disheartening to Tom. 50,000 tracks, and perhaps not a one of them found the mark. Disappointed, and yet he trusted that God wanted him to do that. Just a simple thing, but he just trusted that's what God wanted him to do. So he and several other friends packed 100,000 gospel tracks a few months later. 100,000. They were all set to go, and then when they went to get the fishing boat lined up, it wasn't available. No boat, sorry, can't do it. But there was a friend who had an airplane. And Tom thought, well, okay, we can do that. And so they lined up a pilot, lined up an airplane. August of 1973, they weren't able to take all 100,000 tracks because of weight, but they brought 70,000 of them, loaded them into the Beechcraft D-18, got permission to fly over Cuba's airspace, and away they went. They had a little close encounter with a couple of Russian MiGs that got up on them and looked at them and checked them out, but they weren't able to tell what these guys were doing. They just thought they were flying over, so they left them alone. Mission accomplished. Tom dropped that 70,000 tracked bomb, if you will, spread it all over Cuba, let it go. Time passed. Again, no news. 120,000 tracks, not a word. No idea whether they found the mark or not. Like they disappeared. Well, some years passed. Tom got married. He and his bride continued to serve the Lord. He was a seminary teacher down in Cayman, down in the Caribbean islands. He spent a lot of time talking with Christians who had escaped communist oppression, Christians from Cuba, Christians from Eastern Europe. And he talked to them about how it really was and how hungry they were for the Word of God. It struck him as odd that with all the people he spoke with, he never heard anything about anybody getting any of the tracts. Then he got to thinking, you know, maybe we need to drop these things at night. Maybe, just maybe, the communists are a little savvier than I thought, and they're getting out there and collecting them all because they see us dropping them by day, so they pick them all up and nobody gets them. Maybe that's what it is. And so he and some friends prepared for another drop. This time they were going to do 100,000 of them. They had a little bigger plane. Now, the thing that fascinates me about this drop is that Tom had recently undergone a bout with cancer, stomach cancer. And not long after delivering those 100,000 tracts over Cuba, his cancer returned and it came back with a vengeance. He underwent major surgery and all that was involved with that. And then not long after that, he had another diagnosis of cancer in his stomach and a tumor was removed. Not a big one, but a tumor nonetheless. Now, frankly, at this point, I would guess most folks would say, you know what? I don't think I'm supposed to be doing this. I'm not healthy enough. I don't have the energy. I don't have the strength. I'm just going to focus on getting healthy, staying home with my wife, no adventures, keep it uninteresting. I like it that way. But Tom White was not wired that way. Not at all. Having spent a lot of time with these refugees from oppressive countries, his heart went out to them. In fact, this is what he wrote in his book called God's Missiles Over Cuba. He wrote these words. He said, the burden and love for Cubans, people starving for the word of love, God's word, that came upon me. I cried out to God, dear God, give me one more trip, just one more trip. Now, this is a guy that's possibly going to die. But here he was, 3 months to the day after he had that last tumor removed. Guess what he was doing? He was back over the airspace of Cuba, dropping 100,000 tracts on the Cubans. Only this time, they flew into a storm. Things started getting bad. They got lost, frankly. They lost touch with the radio controllers. They were about out of fuel. It was time to take an emergency landing on a highway on what they were pretty sure was Jamaica. They didn't even know. So they landed on a highway and jumped out of their plane. Unfortunately, the plane was now shrapnel because it bumped into a truck on its way into the ground. They got out of their plane, what was left of it. And they knew they weren't in Jamaica as they heard Spanish voices excitingly speaking to them. They knew they had landed in Cuba on a highway. And that was Tom's home for the next 17 months. Actually, for Tom, heaven was his home. In fact, he saw Cuba quite differently. He saw his time in the communist Cuban prisons, which was a time of severe interrogation, deprivation, torture, all the works. He saw this as he put it, the classroom of suffering, where he would get his advanced degree in sufferology. I bet he didn't know there was a degree in sufferology. Well, Tom didn't either, but he was going to get that degree right there in Cuba from God himself. Though it was painfully and impossibly difficult at times, God's Holy Spirit, who lives in Tom White, sustained him. While he was in prison, as he talked with more and more of the captives, when he got chances to talk with them, he began to hear things. As he talked to his interrogator, he began to see things because the interrogator would hold up, guess what? Tracts. Tracts that Tom had dropped. And they'd been on this guy's case for years, from 1973 till late 1979, trying to figure out who's doing this. We've got to stop this. Well, now they got him. And they got the evidence because some of the tracks stuck to the back of the plane after it crashed and they were kind of hanging on the tail. So he was caught red-handed. And as he was in jail talking to the prisoners, they also had read his tracks. and the locals had his tracks. They were everywhere. Farmers and fields would find him. Mission accomplished, but now Tom's in prison. Now, men like Tom White, they're rare birds. The history books are scattered with the seeds of faith that people like him have planted along the way. Such men know that they might get into trouble for following the Lord, doing that kind of thing. But they follow him anyway. Anyway. And that seems to be one of the main themes of these verses we just read. A letter that was written to a group of people who knew suffering firsthand, these Thessalonians. It was written in a letter to people who stayed the course for Jesus. And as a result, God's gospel was unleashed on many, as Paul wrote in these writings here. So to summarize this passage in a sentence, basically Paul's saying, praise God for faith that stands when it has every reason to fall or to fail. Praise God for faith that stands when there's more reason to fail, more reason to fall. So how can we be such people as that who stand for Jesus when we have every reason to fail, every reason to fall? My goal this morning is to glean what God says about what has to be true in our lives if we would stand, even though we have every reason to fall. What has to be true in our lives if we're going to stand? Two essentials really stand out to being people with faith that stands no matter what threatens to knock us down. The first essential is that those with faith that stand take God at His Word. Simple as that. Because the Word does what God intends it to do, God's Word brings God's best upon believers. Every time, brings God's best upon believers. Now, Paul was thankful for the way these Thessalonians had responded to the gospel, to God's Word. Verse 13, let's look at that again. He said, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the Word of men, but for what it really is. The Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now let's think about this for a second. They accepted the Word of God by accepting it for what it really is. They received it in a way that said, I'm going to do more than just, oh yeah, this is good. I'm going to be changed because of this. I'm going to believe this and act on it. I'm reminded of the parable of the sower when I think about this verse. Let's turn over to that parable. It's in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. It's a powerful word picture, a parable of the difference between people who receive the word kind of, yeah, that sounds good, versus those who really accept it for what it is and it changes everything about them because they decisively say, I'm doing this. This is who I'm going to be. See, there's a difference between the person who says, yeah, I'm with that, sure, whatever, you know. I like chocolate too, you know. No, this person says, I'm on, 100%. Jesus told of the four different types of responses people can have to God's Word. Luke 8, beginning with verse 5, Jesus said, the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot. The birds of the air ate it up. Another seed fell on rocky soil. And as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up, and it produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears, let him hear. Now stay in that passage for a moment. And you see, we have four different soils. All were given seed, four different types of soil. Each soil responded differently to the seed because of the way the soil was. Now, for some reason, the disciples didn't get it. They missed the nuance to it. It confused them. So we look at verse 8. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. Jesus said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it's in parables. So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those beside the road, the seed that fell beside the road, those are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. So the other people go, yeah, well, sure, I'm with that, whatever. But they really don't take it in. So the devil takes it away. And then those in the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the Word with joy. Yes, this is it. But these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation or trouble, fall away. Not going to do it. And the seed which fell among the thorns, those are the ones who've heard. And as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who they've heard the word in an honest and a good heart, held it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance. Now, which of these four soils is a picture of the way the Thessalonian believers responded to God's word? You see that. Which of these four soils is a picture of the way a guy like Tom White responded to God's word? You can see that. Clearly, these kinds of hearts are represented by the fourth soil. Hearts that say, this is not just a book that, yeah, this is good stuff. No, this is God's word. God is speaking to me about himself and about myself and about everybody. God. Which does raise a question for you and me this morning. Which of these four soils is a picture of our hearts? Which of these four soils really shows the way we respond to the Word of God? We think, well, yeah, I know this is God's Word. I enjoy reading it. I try to read it every day. But, you know, a guy's got to live on planet Earth. So, I mean, you can't exactly follow it, you know, whole hog. I mean, come on. See, that kind of response, that's really what a non-believer says. That's footpath soil. That's a hard heart that does not really accept the Bible for what it is, God's Word. And it's the same way with the person who says, man, you know what? That's not me. I'm excited. I love this book. But it's not always easy. So something comes along and they get hassled for it, or something's expected of them and they say, no, that's not for me. Tom White knew he was taking a risk when he flew over Cuba. When his plane crashed, he knew he'd be in Cuba for a long time. These people who have shallow faith, they don't think beyond their immediate emotions. It feels good to hear the Bible. I've had many people weep when I share the gospel with them. But there's just no root. It's just, it feels good, but man, the minute it gets hard, I'm done. Nope, don't want that. And then there are those with hearts that have so many things going on that they just can't seem to prioritize God's Word for what it really is. God's Word. And Jesus compared hearts like that to people whose hearts are full of weeds and thistles. It just can't grow. There's just too much else going on. You know, if you were to receive a letter from a lawyer that said, hereby you, your name, are the recipient of $1 million inheritance because your great aunt Phoebe passed away. You didn't even know her, but she loved you and left you $1 million. Now, you would probably, I would, anyway, I'd read that thing. I mean, I'd dig through the legalese. I'd get my thesaurus out. I'd talk to my brother, the lawyer. You know, I'd do whatever I needed to do to figure out how to make sure there's no loopholes so I don't lose out on that fortune. I want that whole thing. What we have here is a lot greater than that, obviously. You know, a mere $1 million sounds kind of neat, but it won't last. It might last for your whole life. You might be able to, you know, live off it for your whole life, but you can't take it with you. Obviously, the old colloquialism, can't take it with you. But what Jesus has done for you covers you. Covers you while you're here, and you can take it with you. Isn't that something? There's an inheritance you can take with you. Don't you want to learn about that one? The Thessalonians, they accepted the gospel as God's very word, which, here it is, it performs its work in you who believe. It does a work and it completes it. And in receiving this word for what it really is, the believer is changed. Jesus' parable of the sower describes a person like that as being fruitful, reproductive. It's a life that makes a difference for Jesus Christ. They become new people. Not everybody wants to hear the word, of course, but even that's a type of fruitfulness, really, even those who don't want to hear the word. While God's word brings blessings to the believer, it has the opposite effect on those who reject it. God's word unleashes judgment upon non-believers. It really does. Judgment. If you're saying, mm-mm, there's judgment. When Tom White was undergoing intense questioning at the hands of his interrogator, a man named Antonio Santos, he got to know this man very well because he was with him for hours on end, just being nailed with questions and questions. And he really knew the man wasn't so much looking for information as much as he was just messing with Tom's head. That's just what they do. They try to wear him down, try to break their spirit. He'd wonder, Lord, I don't think I can take this any longer. And then I'm going to read you Tom's own words again. He said, the Holy Spirit gave me a measure of pity and compassion for this Antonio Santos, this man who really was more a prisoner than I. So I stopped responding to his questions altogether. And I stared directly into his eyes. And I prayed quietly, oh God, help Antonio. Break through, Jesus. Break through. And I continued to pray silently in front of that man like this for hours during his questions. Well, it kind of got to him. His questions got to be less frequent until he finally just stopped asking questions. Finally, he said, what are you doing? Well, I'm praying for you. Antonio Santos' mouth kind of, you know, dropped open. Yeah. And he ran one hand through his hair and he rummaged around for a cigarette. Tom White said, I'd never seen him smoke in interrogation until that time, right there. He nervously looked around the room, his eyes darting and drumming his fingers on the desk. He was just beside himself. In the next session, he said, I was surprised to see Santos wearing sunglasses. Because evidently he didn't want me to see his eyes any longer. Something was going on. What do you suppose was going on with that man? That man who held Tom White prisoner for distributing Christian literature. What do you think was going on? I dare say that the interrogator, Antonio Santos, was under conviction of the judgment that was coming upon him. He'd been steeped and raised in communism, but he was feeling something. Maybe feeling the heat of hell itself brazing ever closer to him because he was rejecting Jesus. Just maybe. The Thessalonian believers, they were undergoing their own unique type of persecution, just like many who had before them who turned to the Lord. Look at verse 14 in 1 Thessalonians 2 again. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Now, frankly, these days, it's popular to imitate other churches. Yeah, I get these blogs in my thing. And you know, people who are computer geeks, you know all about that. Those of you who don't, forget it. I don't even know what the word blog means, but I get them anyway. And these blogs come from, you know, different organizations, websites and blogs that are devoted to telling all of us churches out here what the hot churches are doing these days. The implication is that if we imitate the cool stuff they're doing on the West Coast, we could be a cool church too. That's the idea. Now, the Thessalonians were very into imitating other churches, but not like that. In fact, really, they weren't intentionally saying, hey, let's do what they do over in Judea, because it's really neat what they're doing. They don't do that. They weren't saying that. All they were doing is following the Lord's lead, which made them like the churches of Judea, which were suffering at the hands of the Jewish people who rejected Christ. They were suffering just like the Jewish churches were, even though they were hundreds of miles, thousands of miles away from there. I find it interesting that of all the blogs and all the websites and how to imitate the happening churches, few of those blogs invite us to imitate them in their suffering. Imitate them in their successes, but stay clear of anything that causes discomfort or maybe discord or division. Stay clear of that. Bad church growth politics. See, that's what's out there. But the Thessalonians, they were not afraid of the gospel. They knew it was the power of God for salvation for those who believe. And they also knew it was the power of God for eternal damnation for those who refuse to believe. It's both ways. Such people, as verse 15 goes on to say, last part of verse 15 says, they're not pleasing to God, but they're hostile to all men. You see, in Thessalonica, Christianity was bad for business. And it could have gotten them into a lot of trouble with the law. Because there was money to be made at those idolatrous temples that Paul was now preaching against. Plus, the Roman system demanded that if you're a citizen of Rome, you've got to do honor to Caesar, which was a type of worship, as if he were a god. And on top of that, you had the leaders of the Jewish synagogue who were feeling very threatened by the church because it was taking away their customers, so to speak. So they had it coming from every angle. And so God's people faced trouble on every side from God's enemies. That was what Paul had to deal with in his own life as he dealt with people who, he says in verse 16, they're constantly hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. You see, in spite of all the opposition, those with faith that stand because they take God at His word. And that's the first essential for being somebody with a faith that stands no matter what comes our way. That we take seriously what God has said. This is God's word. What He has said about His people and what He has said about those who hate Him. And the second essential we glean from this text is that those with faith that stands take fellowship seriously. I was trying to find as few words as possible to say that. They take their connection with each other very seriously. Paul's commitment to those believers in Thessalonica, it found him wanting to come back to them. He wasn't able to get there, and that was just tearing him up, as he puts it. So let's understand this about those who take fellowship seriously, that they grieve deeply when they cannot be with other believers. They grieve deeply. And though he spent a lot of his 17 months as a Cuban prisoner in isolation, Tom White was still able to have a unique type of fellowship with other Christians. It was different than anything we could imagine because he couldn't necessarily spend time with other Christians. When he was in solitary, going up to the exercise yard, he'd find graffiti on the walls that they'd carved in the walls. Things about Jesus written in Spanish. Tom read Spanish. So he could have fellowship with them and write little notes back. There was fellowship there. Or he found a cross made out of mop strings hanging over his bed. Just a Christian had been there and left him a little blessing. Or they'd see each other in the hallway and they'd worked up some hand signals to kind of bless each other and communicate blessing to each other in the hallways of the prison. Though they couldn't talk. And so though he couldn't be with Christians face to face, he had a type of fellowship with other believers anyway. Now, it was not Paul's idea to be separated from the Thessalonians any more than it was Tom White's idea to be cut off from all the others. But Paul made it a point to remind them of why he was not able to be with them. And it wasn't his choice, verse 17. He said, "We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while," in person, not in spirit, "we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." Now, the phrase, "having been taken away from you," the root word of that is the Greek word orphanos. Hear the word orphanos, orphan. That's where we get the word orphan, orphanos. Paul used that kind of dramatic grammar to point out to them how painful it was to have had to leave them. Kind of like the pain a child would feel when both parents die. It's just, you can't imagine the agony. So Paul's saying, "I'm just like an orphan having lost you. The pain is ripping my heart out." Next line is shocking when you think about it. Verse 18. He said, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once." This one kills me. I had to stop on this one. "Yet Satan thwarted us." Now think about that. I find it fascinating that Satan was able to find enough leash to keep Paul from coming to these people. Now, Paul understood that Satan is very real. Spiritual warfare is a very real thing. So if there's a break in fellowship between God's people, you don't need to sniff around very long before you begin to smell Satan's sulfuric breath whispering lies to divide up God's people, whether it's through church division or just simply what Paul had to experience. And of course, Paul had to leave because Satan was working through evil people to make it impossible for him to stay. This passage is not obviously about church splits and all the relationship struggles. But even though it's not specifically about that, don't miss the fact that Satan's agenda is always to divide and conquer. Always. If he could keep Paul away from the Thessalonian believers, maybe, just maybe, there was a chance Satan could crush that church like a sprouting seedling trying to grow in the garden. And yet God was not taken by surprise by Satan's blocking tactics against Paul. Fact is, God is never surprised at what Satan tries to pull off. In fact, you read about all different times that Satan does it in various places in Scripture. Genesis 3, Job, Isaiah. We get a very clear picture that Satan is completely under God's control. Completely under God's authority. He's kind of like a mad dog on a very short leash. He lunges, he snarls and growls and barks and carries on. But he can only bite when God lets him. Or if God's people or God's enemies choose to jump under him and get bit. In the end, he and all of his emissaries are going to suffer the same fate. As we read last part of verse 16, "Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Here again, he's Paul. He's looking towards the end. When we live in view of the end, we gain perspective on things. When yes, evil does seem to gain a lot of ground. We see that. And yes, places like Cuba, where Christians are senselessly tortured because of their faith, they are very real, very existent. It's happening. And yes, Satan seems to be adept at separating Christians from one another, whether through fights or just through geographic stuff that goes on. And yet, in view of the end, Satan loses. And he's going to get what's coming to him. That's Scripture. Now, on our part, the question for us is, are we grieved when we're separated from brothers and sisters in Christ? Does it break our hearts when people move on to another church, either because they've had to move or maybe something upset them and they just said, pfft. Does that grieve you enough to pick up the phone and say, well, what's going on with you? Not to call me and ask, but to call them. You see, those with faith that stand, they take fellowship very seriously. They take their relationships very seriously with others. And as a result, they don't let go easily. They highly value their relationships with believers. Back in the year 2000, they did a study on church growth. Here's part of what they learned. From April 1993 through April 1996, they found growth among the house churches in one of the regions of China. That it had increased. There had been three churches in 1993 with less than 100 people. But by 96, there were over 100 churches with 16,000 people. And by 1998, there were over 55,000 people. And the growth was adults becoming Christians. It wasn't people leaving one church to join another. And it wasn't just children being born because China has their one child policy. So it was people becoming Christians who hadn't been. So what was the key that caused all that great growth? Was it persecution? Not exactly, no. That was a factor. But really, there are two big factors that stand out that caused the growth. First of all, they took God at His Word. You see, they received it for what it really is, the Word of God. They believed it and acted on it. And secondly, they took their relationships with each other very seriously. How else could you explain such an aggressive and rapid growth? People connected with each other. The overarching theme for the church in China, of course, is persecution. But that alone, persecution does not grow a church as a rule. But couple persecution with people who take God's word seriously, take God seriously, and who value each other greatly, you got dynamite. Now, the Chinese government, they're befuddled by the whole thing. They don't know how to deal with the church and what's going on there. Here they are, officially atheistic, and yet the church is growing. There's probably more Christians in China than there are people in the United States, quite possibly, which is amazing to us. Same is true in Cuba. Seminary that was there when Tom was there, there was a seminary for appearance sake. Guess how many students it had when Tom White was there? Seven. Seven students in a big seminary. It was just there so that they could tell the press, hey, we got freedom of religion. We even got a Bible seminary. But now Tom White recently wrote in a blog, recently wrote that he's the president of Voice of the Martyrs. He recently wrote that seminary now has hundreds of students in it. Something's going on. I don't think Raul Castro knows what to do with it. But fighting it doesn't seem to work because it seems like it grows no matter what he does. Paul hit on the key to strong relationships in the church, the kind of relationships that attract people to Jesus. He put his love for them into words in verses 19 through 20. He said, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. With a view to the end, he was making much of God's people, especially those whom he himself had led to Jesus. You see, to Paul, that was going to be his reward in heaven. Seeing people whom he led to Jesus and others whom he encouraged along the way, seeing them, that was going to be a reward for him. When we live in view of the end, we look beyond the things that can weigh us down in the here and now. We see beyond the struggles that we might even have with each other. We see beyond that to the end. You see, faith that stands strong lives in view of the end. It takes God's word seriously, and it takes connecting with God's people seriously. May we be such people as that. Let's pray. Father, you're amazing. We know that. Your word is true. We know that. And yet, Father, so often, just one moment to the next, we can show ourselves to be any one of those four types of soil. Sometimes we just ignore. Sometimes we're too distracted. Sometimes we're too shallow. Oh, God, may we be in every way the deep soil, that the word of God goes deep and springs up and grows and produces fruit 20, 60, 30, 60, 100 fold. May it be so, Jesus. May we be men and women and young people who say, God, whatever you say, wherever you want me, whatever you want of me, here I am. And God, may you hear that cry in our heart and call us on it and give us the grace to step forward and be your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.